It's good to be with you this morning as we open God's Word to Acts chapter 23. Please open your Bibles and follow along with me. I'm going to read the passage before we jump in to it. So that's Acts chapter 23. We're going to start actually in verse 11. It says verse 12. We're going to start in verse 11 and then get a running start into on through to verse 22. So Acts chapter 23. And then beginning in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him, that is Paul, and he said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And when it was day, so the next day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor to drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. And they went to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to demonstrate his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. And so he went and he entered the barracks and he told Paul, he entered the barracks and told Paul, Paul called one of the centurions and said, "This young man has something to tell the tribune." So he took him and he brought him to the tribune and he said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring his young man to you as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire something more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Before we jump into the sermon, let's pray and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful for your kindness to each one of us here. Lord Jesus, thank you for your work among us and work in our hearts. And Holy Spirit, we pray that each one of us here would come to better understand who you are and what you do to rescue your servants, your people, the ones that you love, your children. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have eyes to see your hand at work in this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the 15th of March in 1959, so nearly 60 years ago, Billy Graham preached at the Melbourne Cricket Ground. And it was almost the last sermon he ever preached. Among the 140,000 strong crowd that was at the MCG that day, there were 10 gangsters. And these gangsters each had a homemade zip gun, a gun that you could shoot, but it's really cheap and easy to make. And they came prepared to kill Billy Graham. Their leader was a 17-year-old man named George Palmer. And he had one simple wicked plot. After the sermon, when the call was given for people to go forward, inviting them to come and trust in Christ, these 10 men would come forward and shoot Billy Graham. Now, you all know a bit of history, I'm sure, that that plot didn't take place. That wicked plot failed. Because Billy Graham went on to live a very long life. He passed away at 99 years of age in 2018. Now, during his 60-plus years of preaching, Billy Graham preached thousands of sermons. He preached at over 400 evangelistic rallies to nearly 215 million people that attended those rallies. And he preached across 185 different countries. So he was definitely alive after that first attempt at his life, right? God spared Billy Graham's life from George Palmer's wicked, murderous plot. Acts 23, this passage that we just read, verses 12 and 13, tell us about a wicked plot, a wicked, murderous plot against the Apostle Paul, where over 40 men had sworn an oath to kill Paul. Now, these Jews hated Paul, and they wanted him to stop preaching about Jesus. Many times in the book of Acts, Paul almost dies. At least 8 different times, people tried to kill the Apostle Paul. From early days in Damascus, when he got converted, just after he got converted in Acts chapter 9, he was almost killed in Damascus. And then later on in Acts chapter 9 in Jerusalem. And then again in Iconium in Acts chapter 14. And in Lystra as well. And then Philippi in Acts chapter 16. All throughout the book of Acts, Paul is almost getting killed. Thessalonica in Jerusalem twice in chapter 21 and chapter 23. Once again, just as God spared Billy Graham in 1959, God spared Paul at least 8 times at the hands of wicked men who wanted to kill the Apostle Paul. Now, why would we study this then? Why would we study yet another time of God sparing Paul's life? I think because history helps us to understand, catch a glimpse, that God is in charge of our world. He rules over all the events of our world. Nothing happens in this world without God's sovereign hand. Acts 23 is one more account of God's rule to protect his servant Paul from a wicked plot using a concerned family member who exposes the plot. Those are our 3 points: the wicked plot, the concerned family, and the exposing of the plot. The plot of the wicked is unraveled by the perfect plan of our sovereign God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is in charge and he will set things right? That he will take care of you amidst the wickedness of this world? It's the thing that I want to challenge you with this morning as we come to this, that you would be challenged to see God's hand in your life, how he rules and protects and cares for each one here. Let's look at that wicked plot first. At the start of Acts 23, Paul was on trial before the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin is the Jewish ruling council, okay? It was made up of a lot of different divisions or factions or groups. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were one of the groups that made up the Sanhedrin. And early in the trial, the high priest, Ananias, illegally ordered Paul to be struck in the face. In other words, out of order, he tells somebody standing next to Paul, go strike him in the face for what he's just said. And after that wicked insult, Paul told the rulers that he is a Pharisee who believed in the resurrection. Now, the mention of the resurrection uncovered the division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, in general, they believed in the resurrection, and the Sadducees did not believe in miracles or the resurrection. This is why they were sad, you see. You guys get that? Okay, good. So the controversy within the Sanhedrin became so violent that Paul had to be removed by the Roman soldiers, who then had to take him back to their barracks and put him under guard. And that night, as we read from verse 11, we're told that the Lord stood by Paul, and he said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Rome, so you must also as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome." So what Jesus did was meet Paul and basically promise him, "You will get to Rome. You have more ministry to do. You will get to Rome." Now enter those 40 evil men with their murderously wicked plot. And that's what we see in verses 12 and 13. Look with me in your Bibles. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy." 40 people. Can you imagine 40 people coming against you? 40 people ready to kill you, coming to your door, or waiting for you to go out your door so that they can kill you. 40 people. That's a lot of people. I like to watch, different martial arts movies and those kind of things, and you see one guy take on all those people, you know. And I think, yeah, I'd be the first guy to fall, you know, that'd just be me. Well, can I just say, spoiler alert, Paul does not die at their hands, right? He continues on. And so I'm not sure what happened to these 40 evil men who took this oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Maybe they're out there skeletons starving to death somewhere. The Bible doesn't tell us of their fate, but the Bible does tell his people what to do if you take a careless oath. If you take an oath that's not right, an oath that's wicked, the Bible has a remedy for that. It's back in the Old Testament. Now, this is for the saints in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 5. "If anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, when he realizes his guilt," in other words, the guilt of making an oath in a rash way or making an evil oath, "then they must confess their sin that they have committed. And then he shall bring to the Lord as compensation, he shall bring a female from the flock, whether a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin." So if you make a false oath in the Old Testament, you would bring and follow these directions, and you'd go to the priest, confess your sin, and offer the offering. It is a sin to thoughtlessly make an oath. It's a sin to say something that you don't intend or something that you will not follow. And even more, it's sinful to vow to do something that's wrong. I mean, that's like killing an apostle, right? It's wrong. However, it's better to break the oath and to make the offering for this foolish oath or this murderous oath. These men should have confessed their murderous plot. These men should have brought an offering to the priest. These men should have offered this atonement for sin, and the priest washed them clean. Shockingly, what happens in verse 14? These men, they go to the chief priest and the elders, and they said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to us, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Amazing, isn't it? Instead of confessing their sin to the priest, they conspire with the high priest and all of the council to do this evil oath, to carry out this evil action. And the conspirators' plot, it goes all the way to the top of the Jewish leadership. And it exposes the wicked human hearts of not just these 40 men, but the leadership of Israel, the high priest, and all those who are on the council. That's a pretty amazing number of people to have against you. Paul has these people who hate him so much that they're willing to go along with a conspiracy. But brothers and sisters, God still rules. God still rules. Enter the concerned family member that we're going to read about. So more than 40 wicked men wanted Paul dead, but our Lord sovereignly placed the son of Paul's sister. Who is that? A nephew. A nephew in the right place at the right time. And here's what it says. He says he heard of their ambush. That's this young man overhearing this ambush. And he went to the barracks and he told Uncle Paul what was going on. Now, the word for young man here indicates that he was probably, well, certainly under 40 years of age. That is a young man, even in my view. Young man. And then the young man, the word for young man can also mean somebody like a servant. So a lower servant or something like that. So you can imagine he was probably cleaning up somewhere and kind of overhears what's going on as people talk about this evil plot. That's a bit of speculation, but no matter what happened, in any case, Paul's nephew, who was naturally concerned for his uncle Paul, he went to warn him about the plot that he overheard. And so in verse 17 and 18, what we read is this. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and he brought him to the tribune. And he said, "Paul, the prisoner, has called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." Do you see God's sovereign hand at work here? This is what I want you to think about in your life as well. Times when things, when there was something that intervened and you were rescued, you were delivered, you were taken care of. Look at how God does that here in this passage. There are many wicked men. They are in very high places. And they are working together to kill Paul. Humanly speaking, it is gloom and doom for Paul. But wait, a young man who just happens to be Paul's nephew is in the right place at the right time. And because he's Paul's nephew, he has a natural love for his uncle Paul. And this natural love and this concern is crucial to the story. It's crucial to how God is going to rescue Paul. Because it motivated this nephew to share the information with his uncle first, and then to share it with the Roman centurion and then the Roman tribune. Think about it. If he was just some unrelated young guy working in the house and he overhears this plot, is he going to stick his hand up or stick his neck out for Paul? He's not. He's like, well, who cares? The leaders, you know, they can do what they want. They must know what they're doing. I'm not going to stick my neck out for anyone. If he had not been the nephew of Paul, he would not have cared at all. See, Paul's nephew eventually reaches the commander and then the tribune, who asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" Again, another crucial glimpse of God's sovereign hand. After the news came to Paul, it went to the centurion. And the centurion could have just stopped right there and not passed on the information, right? But here's a centurion. He is bound by his duty to do the right thing and to communicate and to pass on information that he hears. And so he does that. And then that same thing happens to the tribune. The tribune could have taken that information and just said, "Oh, Paul, you're just full of it. Your nephew's lying. It's no big deal. You know, we're not going to act on it." They could have just stopped right there and taken no action. Instead, out of duty and maybe even care for Paul, they take action. And there's one more incredible glimpse of God's sovereign hand. Ask yourself this question. Which authorities did their moral duty? The Roman pagans or the religious Israelites, the religious leaders? You know, it's clear. Incredibly, the pagan Romans come off better in this story than Israel's leaders. It is a very helpful lesson for us to take on board. And here's why. God's common grace to all humanity allows these pagan Romans to do their duty, to take it seriously, and to do the right thing in God's common grace. You see, God can use anyone in his running of this world. God does use everyone into how he runs this world. He overrules. God's perfect plan and promise is never hindered, even by the most evil plot that people may make against us. Remember verse 11? Jesus appearing to Paul and saying, "Don't worry, you'll get there. You have more ministry to do." Paul trusted the Lord's promise, and the Lord proved faithful once again. Brothers and sisters, there are any number of troubles that can come against us over our lifetime. At times, the troubles may be wicked plots that are against us or against others that we know. Other times, the troubles may just be the brokenness of this world, health-related concerns, financial-related concerns, family, or all kinds of other things can affect us and people that we know. When those troubles come to others, don't turn a blind eye. Don't say, "None of my business." Don't say, "I can't do anything about that." Because you've been placed at a certain place, at a certain time, and you have a duty as a Christian to care for those who are in trouble. You can't just turn away. And in God's sovereignty, he placed you in relationship to people. And so you have the opportunity, when you see a need, to speak up, to get involved, to take action. It's no chance, no coincidence that you are where you are. It's no chance or coincidence that we are where we are. We take the opportunity to demonstrate the compassion of our God. In addition, when you need help, you are sovereignly placed in this body of Christ here, right? And in times of trouble, it is your opportunity to let the body of Christ know so that we can walk alongside you. See, God loves you, he loves us, and we need to love one another properly. In love, we are obligated to walk with you in your troubles. So 1 John 3:18 tells us, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So we've seen it so far. The wicked plot has been described to us. There's a concerned family member who takes action. And now we see the plot is exposed. Paul's nephew finally gets to tell his story to the commander. And so look at verses 20 to 21. And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 years, their 40 men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed Paul. Now they are ready, waiting for your consent." It's a crucial moment in the story. The nephew takes action. He shares. He shares the facts of what he heard, and he shares about the plot. And he gives the details of the conspiracy so the authorities know exactly what's going to happen. There's going to be 40 men waiting to kill Paul. And the nephew pleads then to the commander, don't give in to their request. And then he leaves the matter up to the commander. This is important. If we're going to apply this to our lives, we would say, when we do our duty, then we leave it to the proper authorities to do their duty. See, the legitimate power and authority in this situation has now the information they need to handle the situation. And the same thing in our lives as well. Just to give an illustration, or just to think about it, consider what the nephew did not do. He did not gather his mates to go against these 40 people. He didn't seek the vigilante way, you know, let's get my mates together. We're going to go battle these guys that have sworn this oath. No vigilante idea here. And he didn't complain to the Romans and establish a sit-in in the Roman barracks, you know, come in and say, you don't care for our Jews. Our Jewish people are dying because of all this. You know, they didn't establish a protest. He did what he was supposed to do, go to the authorities, and leave it to the authorities to deal with the situation. Again, he tells the lawful, God-given authority about what he knew. Then he left it to the authority to take the action. The nephew carried out his compassionate duty, and then really he left the results to God. See, God placed the nephew at the right place at the right time. We've already seen that, right? God gives the authorities. God establishes all authority. And so God has this authority at the right place at the right time. Just as he has placed us in the church and each one of us here in this congregation at the right place for the right time. There's one more duty for Paul's nephew, and it's right at the very end of this account, verse 22. The tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one of the information that you have shared." Paul's nephew was told, basically, keep your mouth shut. For obvious reasons, the conspirators should not be able to know that the Romans now know of their wicked plot. That would kind of mess things up, wouldn't it? But also the nephew isn't allowed to brag about what he has done, his good deed. You know, pat himself on the back, look what I did, and start telling his friends of what he's done. Any disobedience to the commander's instruction endangered Paul and would kind of mess up this situation. So brothers and sisters, when we trust in God's sovereign hand, what we take from this situation that we see here in Scripture is that we do so without grumbling and complaining, or without patting ourselves on the back and looking how good are we that we did our duty. We take the loving action that God allows for us to do for others and for ourselves, do take action, but then we leave the results to God's sovereign work. We're not vigilantes. We're not whinging. We look to God to deliver. You know, sometimes God even intervenes. God even overrules by changing the hearts of those who would have done evil or do evil against us. God can take the enemies and turn them into brothers. We saw it in Acts chapter 9, if you know the story. Paul, out persecuting the church, Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus and changes his heart from a persecutor to a preacher. On March 15th, 1959, at the MCG, when Billy Graham invited everyone to come forward to place their faith in Jesus, George Palmer and 8 of those 9 other men came forward and gave their life to Christ. He changed 9 of the 10 men's hearts. And we don't know what happened to the 10th, but he obviously didn't use a zip gun. Can you see that? God's sovereign rule, even changing the hearts of the wicked to become brothers in Christ. It's what he's done for you if you're trusting in him, and it's what he can do for anyone, even if they've done evil against you. Judith and George now live in Perth. They did the interview that I'm basing this on last year, 2025. And George, from the time he was a Christian, became a Christian, shortly after, he became an officer in the Salvation Army. And he and his wife, Judith, most of their life, served the Lord in the Salvation Army. Isn't that beautiful? We have a great, merciful, and sovereign God. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see it. Your word is full of evidence of your sovereign hand. Lord Jesus, you are King. Why would the nations plot in vain and go against you? It's so foolish. Holy Spirit, we know that you have worked in many of our hearts here. You are working even now to conform us to the image of Christ. Lord, for those who don't know Jesus yet, please open their heart to the gospel. Open their heart by your sovereign hand and change them from being wicked to being our brothers and sisters in Christ. We plead this in the mercy of Christ. Amen.